Good morning. My name is Brad Colburn, and I'm associated with this church through this, the men's Bible study, our life group, and various other things. Today, I get the privilege of reading James 5, beginning with verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Thanks, Brad. But even with all that's unique about this passage, and I mean that both in terms of what's found just here throughout the Bible, the instruction that we receive just from this passage, but also in the series that we're in. We're looking at the New Testament prayers to see how they shape and inform our own prayer lives. Even with all that's unique about this passage in James 5, the thrust of it, the main idea is so much of what we've already been seeing. What do we do when things are difficult? Well, we turn to God. What do we do when things are going well? Well, we turn to God. That our impulse, our instinct is that no matter what we're going through, we are to always turn to the God who's with us in all things and at all times. Now, what about for those who are unable to do so? If we're to turn to God in all seasons through prayer, what about those who are physically unable to do so? Look at verse 14. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. It says, for if anyone is sick, and this isn't talking about a head cold, this would be someone who is literally unable to get out of bed. So they would be literally unable to pray for themselves. They are to call for the church to pray for them instead. The church that is around you is the church that will surround you in prayer. This begins with the elders, the leaders of the church, but James will go on to say that this is something the whole church is to be participating in. And it says that they will anoint this person with oil. What's going on with that? Well, this would have been a culturally understood thing, that this oil was there to symbolize, to reflect the fact that God was present within a person. So a leader would be anointed with oil as a reminder, God is upon them, working through them. And so this person who is sick would have been instructed in this way, would have been given this visible reminder that even though you are not able to participate in the life of the church, even though you may be feeling alone, it's this reminder that God was present with them. Is this something we still need to be doing today? I mean, if you want to. But the benefit for James would have been that this would have been an understood piece, that there wouldn't even need to be instruction upon it. It was a way to remind this person who is going through this difficulty, without even instructing them of this case, God is present with you. And that's the reminder that would have happened as the church gathered around this person. The point being that James is saying here, that others will turn to God on your behalf. And this is what we bang this drum all the time here at Calvary. That as you let us know what's going on in your life, that is where we rush to pray over you for those things. I mean, certainly, my habit is praying over a list of people who call this place their church home. I pray over you, even if I don't know what is going on in your life. And, you know, I encourage you to do the same, is to pray for people here, even if we don't know the request that they might have. But it's in those times that you let us know what's going on in your life, either through the website, calvarybible.com, or the Connect card in the seat back in front of you. Well, the staff, the elders, the leaders of this church, and many others, we cover you, we surround you in prayer in those times. So much of this is what we've already seen, that the church is to be praying for each other. And the reason, as James will say in this passage, is that God works through prayer. God enacts his will. God enacts his actions through the prayers of his people. That as the church gathers around this person and praying on their behalf, it says that this will save, that God will work through this prayer, that he does heal, that he does bring about his will through prayer. Now, does he always do this? No. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. And so I'm not going to be able to go into all the detail that I did 2 weeks ago, but we talked about what happens when God says no to prayer. But James' unique contribution here comes down to that all-important phrase in verse 15. He says, the prayer of faith will save. So this is that prayer that desires primarily to be with God, that seeks in all things, that even as we're making requests, that we're asking for God to give us something or take something away or whatever it is that we feel like we're lacking, the ultimate thing that we're looking for in prayer is God himself, a desire to be in alignment with him. We don't look to handcuff him to a particular result. God, if you don't do this, I don't know if you're good. God, if you don't do this, I don't know that you're able. And so it's only if you accomplish this, only if you give me the thing I'm asking for, that's how you will truly be who you say you are. No, but instead it's trusting God in all things. Whether he gives us what we're asking for or not, it's desiring him even more than the things that we're asking for. Still boldly praying for what we want, but knowing that ultimately what we want and what we need is God himself. That is this prayer of faith. And that allows me one more time, just one more time, to say what this passage is not saying. What this doesn't mean, this prayer of faith does not mean, is that if you're not getting what you're asking for, I guess there's something wrong with your faith. You know, you just need to be trying harder. You just need to be working more. You just need to get the words right, and then God will answer your prayers. If you just believed more, then God would give you what you're asking for. And that is never the case. A lack of outcome is not due to a lack of faith. I mean, if that was true, if someone was, if they just had enough faith in God, they were able to always get what they wanted from God. They were able to force him to give them what they wanted. What are we doing wasting time praying to God for? We should be praying to that person. That's the one who's truly powerful. They get to force God's hand however they want to. That's the person who's truly in control. But that's not the case. Just prayer and faith is acknowledging that, God, we need you. We rush to you in difficulty and in good times, knowing that in all things you're guiding us. Even as we go through the hardship that we have in front of us, knowing that there's something good that God has within it, or just even the fact that God is within it. We're begging in these times for this removal or this thing to be given to us, but even if it is not, even if that is not within God's will, we desire him even more so than we desire this particular outcome. That is this prayer of faith. Now, I do recognize this is not something that we can always get to. And I wonder, this is a curiosity of mine, I wonder if this kind of works as a fulfillment of what James has talked about. James has talked about those who are sick and unable to pray for themselves. Well, I think if it fits as well for those of us who are unable to get to this place, who are exhausted of praying over the same thing, who's struggling to desire God in the midst of the hardship, I wonder if that's a similar situation that James has talked about here. That when we are unable to pray or we are unable to muster up prayer, I think that's a time that the church surrounds that person and prays over them, pointing back to God, picking up that mantle of prayer on their behalf, being that encouragement around them. A lot of meaning gets put into this short section, these few verses here, but we shouldn't miss the simplicity of what James has talked about here. Because even though the idea is incredibly simple, I think if we were able to capture this, even just a portion of this, it would radically change the way that we live. What James is talking about in this passage is prayer is important. We pray to God in every season, in the good times and the bad. And we have the church surround us in prayer as well during those times. And the reason for that is God does work through prayer. If we just get that idea, it would completely change the way that we relate to God, that we relate to this world. We pray all the time with each other because God works through prayer. Now, James' unique contribution in this passage, at least in terms of the series, is what he will go on into next, and that is confessing of our sins to one another. And we might wonder, how do we get from talking about healing and prayer to now confessing of sins to one another? And that's one of the things people struggle with the book of James. Like, how did he get from one idea to the next? But this one, I wonder if it's a bit easier for us to grasp, for us to understand. If you look at the content of our prayer life, I would imagine, if you pray anything like I do, a lot of it is focused on healing or removing something in my life, of something that I see as a problem that I'm going through and a desire for God to address that problem. And yet what God primarily sees within our life and what we grow to primarily see within our life is the greatest thing that we struggle with, the greatest place that we need healing is in our ongoing sins. Look at verse 16. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. So James is linking three ideas together. Pray all the time. Pray with each other. And as part of that, confess your sins to one another. That as we look at our life and the content of our prayers is shaped by what it is that we're experiencing, what we see as our greatest need, what we see as our greatest help is for God to remove, for God to forgive the sins that we still experience. And it's when we do this together, as we're praying over our life, as we're investigating what's going on, that as we confess our sins to one another, that helps to bring to the surface those places that we still go astray from God, those things that we have the greatest need for in our life. So we're to be repenting and confessing of our sins to one another. Now, one of the things that I find fascinating is we talked about this prayer of faith earlier, this understanding that, God, we primarily want you in prayer in our prayer life. God, we want to be within your will in our prayer life. One of the things that we never need to do when doing these prayers of confession, when repenting of our sins, one of the things that we never need to do is have that sort of qualifier of if it's your will. What we never need to do when confessing, when seeking forgiveness from God, is say, oh, but you know, God, your will be done. We never need to do that. And why is that? Well, one of the things that we know about God is that he delights in forgiving sins. One of the things that we know about God is that he delights in people turning back to him. He delights in people recognizing that they are best when they are with him. And so we don't need to pray, God, forgive me of my sins, but your will be done. We never need to question what is God up to when it comes to forgiving sins. God is always up to the work of forgiving people who turn back to him. And it's when we understand that, and only when we understand that, that gives us the freedom, the ability to confess our sins to him. That enables us to confess to him, because otherwise we're going to be sitting around thinking, man, how's God going to react? What's God going to say when I turn back to him? How is he going to respond to me when he sees how bad off I am? Is he going to criticize me? Is he going to say, you should have known better? No, it's when we recognize that God delights, he is quick to forgive those who are repentant. That's what enables us to break away from our sins. That's what enables us not to hide or to downplay or to just stay within it. But it's when we recognize the severity of turning away from him and staying away from him, and yet that is so overpowered, that is so subdued, that is so pushed to the side when we see the extravagant love that he has. That's what leads to the ability to confess to him. And in doing so, the other side of that is true as well. When we continue to hang on to something, when we don't confess of our sins, when we're hiding, when we're downplaying, when we're pretending that it's not as big of a deal, well, that acts as a barrier in our lives. It impacts the relationship that we have with God when we're not growing as close to him, but it also impacts the relationships that we have with each other, that we're not able to have the closeness that we need with those in the church when we're still holding on to, grasping a hold of our sins. And in doing so, we're clinging to something that we don't need to be holding on to. We're holding on to something. We're feeling the weight of it in our lives when Jesus has already done the work to remove it. Jesus has died for all of your sins, those past, present, and future. The cross is sufficient to cover all of that. But when we say no to that, when we don't confess of those places we still go astray, when we hold on to these things, we're not just carrying weight that the work has already done to remove it, but it comes with the added benefit of additional shame. We typically think of healing as the difficulties that we go through in this life, or the removal of something that's hard, or the need of something that we don't have yet. And those are the good things to be praying for. Continue to pray for those things. But the greatest place of healing that we need is in those ongoing sins, those places we continue to go away from God. The response of them is recognizing Jesus has died for them, and the response to that is confessing of those sins to each other in the church. We talked about the negative side of what happens when we don't do this, but what about the positive side? What are the benefits of confessing sins to one another? I mean, let alone the fact that we're called to in this passage. There's so much good that comes when this is a regular practice for the church to be doing, to confess of sins to each other. And one of the things that comes from that is this allows us to grow in relationship with each other. That as we turn to someone and say, hey, this is what I struggled through. This is what I was going through. And not like we typically like to use euphemisms on some things. Like, yeah, my eyes were wandering. You were on a porn website. Like, let's be honest and use the actual words as to what's going on right there. Not euphemisms, but when we're able to be honest with someone and say, this is what I did this past week. What we find in that spot is, man, I was going through something similar. Maybe not the same thing. Maybe my struggles were not the same thing. But what we find is someone who's not criticizing us or who's not tutting at us, but we find someone else who has gone through difficulty. And we find someone who's recognizing that this is hard and this has been a difficult time and not shaming us for it, but they're able to show how they were going through something similar as well. And then it gets to the true beauty of the church to be able to say, why don't we help each other with this? Why don't we help each other to follow Jesus better because you shared this with me and I shared with you? See, it's when our sins are brought to the light with other people, that's what allows us to continue to walk in the light going forward as others help us to do so. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian, captured it really well when he said this. He said, if a Christian is in the fellowship of confession with a brother, I'll add, or sister, he will never be alone again. See, an unconfessed sin, the guarantee that we have is we are going to be clinging on to something that we don't need to be doing so anymore. And that's going to make us feel ever more so alone. But in the freedom of confession, that's where we draw closer to God and closer to other people as well. This is why God designs it this way. Every single person who follows Jesus has access to God. And so we might wonder, why can't I just confess my sins to God? You can. You have all the freedom of the world to draw near, to plead before him, to say, this is where I've gone astray, to be repentant. But God says, that's part of what I want from you. I want you to do this with others so that maybe next time you won't need to repent because you have someone helping you. Maybe next time you won't need to confess because you already have, and now you have someone who's helping you to follow closer to me. God puts us in the church. Though he gives us all the freedom of the world to draw near to him ourselves, he does not want just that from you. He wants you to do it with other people as well. Who are those other people? Who are the people that we are to be confessing of sins to? I mean, ultimately, this is a design for the church as a whole. It says, confess your sins to one another, that there should be no barrier, no exclusion of who we are to be doing this with. But I recognize that that is tremendously unrealistic, that not all of us are at the same place of maturity, that maybe we confess to someone and they do condemn us. They do tut. They do tell us we should have known better. And that's not someone that we want to be trusting with this. So it's thinking of those people, who have we built up relationships with? Who do we know is someone that we care about? Who do we know is someone that knows me as a person, and me telling them of the places that I struggle as a person is not going to forget that I'm a person. So it's thinking through those people that you're in a life group with, in a Bible study with. Who are the people that you've built up relationships with already that you can grow closer in relationship through this act of confessing sins to one another? Is this a freedom that we feel with our spouse? That we recognize that we are put into the households that we're part of, and part at least, to grow closer to Jesus. And so how can confessing of sins to this person that I'm to draw near, that is to help me draw near to Jesus, how can confessing of sin to this person who's there to help me follow him be a part of that life that we're spending together? Is this something that we do with our kids? I mean, I'm fully aware more and more every day that a lot of parenting is involving correcting behaviors. But what about inviting in on that other side of helping our kids to see, I still struggle with this. I still have places that I go short of what I ought to be doing. And allowing our kids to see that, confessing, repenting, apologizing to them if they are part of that as well, as a way to grow closer to them in relationship as well. But maybe as we're thinking through these different places, we don't feel like we have anyone that fits that category. Well, this is one of the reasons why the staff exist here as the church. Like, we are in our positions to try to help each and every one of us follow after Jesus. And if that can happen for you in confessing of sins to us, we'd be delighted to be part of your growing after him. But if all that we have is the staff, that's less than what we want for you in this church. We want people who genuinely know you, who are in relationship beyond just what happens here at Sundays. And you don't need professionals to confess to, as if we are that sort of thing. You need people who know you, who care about you, who are going to stick with you and help you to stick with Jesus day in and day out. All that's talked about in this passage is so much that's good for us. And so I want to point out a couple dangers of where we can go astray on this idea of confessing of sins to one another. One danger would be requiring this of other people. This passage says, confess your sins to one another. So come on, confess your sins to me. Tell me where you're going wrong. If what we see in this passage is this command to do so, we are missing the beauty of what's being talked about. All that's emphasized within this passage is on the confessor and not on the, is confess a word? I don't know, you get the idea. It's not on the person who is to be, it's on you to confess of those sins, not on someone else to do the same. There's been far too much abuse in the church to take this the wrong way, to take the goodness of the passage and all the beauty that comes from a church that is quick to confess of sins to one another, to turn that into law, to require that of others. You need to confess your sins to me. That's not what this passage is saying. I mean, yeah, there's so much that we would miss. There's so much damaging that would happen. There's so much that damages that would happen if we don't do this. But there's much more damage that can happen when we force others to do this. See, this passage talks so much about what is good for us, what we so desperately need. We need to pray to each other. We need to confess sins to one another. And if we hear that as, okay, I have to do this. I must do this. This is what it means to be a Christian. I must be doing this. We're missing what this passage is saying. You are invited into relationship with God. You are invited into closeness with others. That is what we as human beings so desperately need. God calls us to these actions, not because they're against you, but it's in doing so that you truly flourish. The second danger I want to highlight is what happens when we stay silent. And that may sound like I'm just going to repeat the point earlier of what's negative, what happens when we don't confess our sins. But I want to more focus on the reasons that we say, no, I don't think this. The reasons why we might keep silent on this. And one could just be, you know, I'm an introvert. I'm pretty quiet as a person. I'm even pretty private as a person. And those are all real things. I'm not denying that. But one of the things that I've seen in my life is I think a lot of those capture my personality. One of the dangers I've seen, and I've seen it in others, so I don't think it's just me, is when we use our quietness as a mask for our pride. I don't need other people's help with this. I don't need other people's encouragement. I don't need others on this. That our personality in this way can really just be a mask for our self-sufficiency, and that's not what we need, genuinely. Or for others to not see how big this is. Yeah, I know people need to confess of their sins, especially when it's this massive thing that's going to blow up their marriage, or they're getting drunk every night, or whatever it is. That's not where I'm at. This is my own little private life right here, and so I don't need to confess of these things. But no, the gift that's given to the church is to try to prevent those massive blow-ups. That it's when we start confessing as we are facing the consequences of our actions, we have missed so many steps along the way that God has given to us as a help. God's given to us in the church. That as we're quick, as we build this impulse to confess of those places that we go astray, that is what is helping to keep us in the place that God has for us. Not as a response when it might be too late. The cost of minimizing the places that we go astray is far too severe to put this off for any reason. Or we can see again how this is put positively in the passage. Verse 19 says, "My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." You see the beauty of the benefit of how God has designed his people. As we are people who confess of those places that we go astray, as we are people who are helping one another follow after Jesus, that is to bring someone back from death. Do we see why we don't want to hide or appear perfect or pretend like everything's going fine? Because the opposite of this will be true. We are wandering. But as a church confesses to one another, as a church helps one another in this way, as a church, in short, acts as the church for each other, well, that is what saves a soul back. That is what saves a soul from death. That is what helps to cover a multitude of sins. And so that is precisely what we're going to practice this morning. I wonder if there was a little bit of panic that shook through this room. Wait, we're going to practice confessing of our sins to one another? You know, I hope so. I hope that's something that we do today. But my fear would be that would fall into the danger of requiring this of other people. And so we're not going to do it at least to each other at this point. This is going to be one of those times that we're going to practice prayer individually. We're going to be praying quietly where we're at on this topic of confession. But one thing that will be different from how we've practiced prayers before is I've thrown some prompts up there on the screen and just let us pray at our own time during this. But I want this to be a bit more structured, a bit more guided. Maybe this is new for us, and so I want to help to guide this time a little bit more clearly. So wherever you are, what I'm going to ask of you first is to get comfortable. Whatever posture of prayer you would like to be in, the worship team is going to be coming up at this point and just going to ask you to prepare for what this time of prayer can look like for you. As we're doing so, I want to be as clear as possible as to what this time will look like for us. I'm going to walk us through what it is that I'm about to walk us through. We're going to have three movements of what this prayer will look like, three sections that I will use to focus on this time of praying through confession for this. First is I'm going to give some different areas, some different prompts, some different ideas to be introspective, to think of our week that we've just had, to think of different places that we might have unconfessed sin, places that we continue to go astray from God's plan. I'll give some prompts verbally to you as this will give us time to examine our hearts, examine our time to see where we might need to confess to God. Second, this passage tells us to confess to one another, and I don't want to require that of us here. But I think it's important in this time that we remember this is a collective activity, and not just because we can sneak a peek over to the person next to us and see that they're praying as well. That this is something that the church has always been doing. Churches are full of people quick to confess to one another in every place. That's something that's been true of the church since the church has existed. And so I'm going to use a piece from church history to remind us that we are connected to a long line of people who confess sins. My hope is that as we remind each other that this is something we're doing together, this might encourage, this might strengthen you to seek out someone that you know, someone that you trust, who you can entrust with what it is that you confess to. Maybe that will be immediately following the service, to be able to grab someone and say, can I share with you what I just said? And for us not to look around and like, all right, who's going to rush up to a friend and try to confess to them afterwards? No, to recognize that this is beautiful that a church is to confess to one another. Or maybe this is during the week. You reach out to someone and say, hey, this is what I prayed about on Sunday, and I want to include you in it. Can you help me through this? Each of us have access to God individually, absolutely. But God's design for you, God's design for the church, is that we confess alongside of each other. And so we're going to remember that through this second movement. And then finally, the third is so important, and we can never forget it anytime that we confess. We do so knowing God is quick to forgive. We never need to question what is his will when it comes to forgiving sin. He is always, always delighting in forgiving those who repent, who turn back to him. We know for certain the forgiveness of our sins. And so we'll have a moment looking at scripture to remind us of that truth. Those are the three movements that we're going to have in this time. We're going to have individual confession. We're going to remember that we're doing this collectively, and then we're going to remind ourselves of our assurance of forgiveness. So we're going to do that now. I'm going to ask you to pray for me, or pray with me. I'm always pray for me, yes. I'll say amen at the end of our time, and then we'll have one final song of reflection. But get comfortable wherever you're at as I guide us through this time of confession. But Father, help us. As this is new, or maybe we've done this plenty of times, to be honest, to not hide, to not feel shame. Wherever you are, I ask you to begin by asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to us where we have gone astray from God's good plan for us, where we have been attempting to live by our own strength and understanding. Think through this past week, through activities, through planning. Where might we have sinned in thought, word, or deed, either through disobeying him or acting apart from him? We know that the work the Holy Spirit does is to make us more and more like Jesus. What work of the Holy Spirit might we have been resisting? Whatever came to mind for any of these areas, talk openly with God about these things, not letting shame or guilt cause you to suppress or push the truth away. In Christ, we do not carry the condemnation for these things. Instead, we turn to him in our sorrows, for in him we find renewal. Take some time to pray over these areas, to repent, to ask for mercy and strength to walk in his ways. We do this knowing that we confess of sins to each other, as the church always has done. We're reminded of this from the Book of Common Prayer, which says, Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we have not ought to have done. And there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are repentant, according to your promises declared to mankind in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. And we're reminded that this is exactly what God does through Psalm 32. It says, blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. No, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. No, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from my trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you in the ways you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen.